So this morning, we are heading back to the topic of loving others. And it's probably good that we're sticking with this concept for a while because it's rather difficult, isn't it? When we talk about loving God, it can feel easy in theory, but sometimes tricky in practice, right? We talked about that a couple weeks ago, because God is perfect. And so, you know, in theory we go, yes, it is simple and easy to love God, but then we kind of run into some roadblocks when we're putting it into practice. But loving others can sometimes feel impossible, both in theory and in practice, right? Because people are imperfect. And when I think back, even to my earliest memories, I've struggled to love people the way that I should. So for example, take the night that my brother was born. Okay, I was 3.5 years old. It was September. My mom was in labor at the hospital, and I was at home with my auntie. But before the story continues, what you need to know about my mom is that she is an avid gardener. But the word avid actually doesn't really describe it, because that makes it sound like it's a legit hobby. But for my mom, it's more of like a religion, gardening is, okay? So my mom plants, harvests, cans, and freezes as if the only thing that's standing between her family and wintertime scurvy is her garden. Okay, she has cans and cans and cans and cans in her storage room. And I wonder, like, will these ever be consumed? But I don't want to say a compulsion necessarily, but she loves to garden. Like, her motto is no Saskatoon berry left behind. Like, she sees a bush and there's a berry on it, she's picking that, and then she is freezing it or making it into pie filling. I'm going, and she's like, I'm so exhausted. And I'm like, well, Mom, you don't have to do that with those Saskatoon berries. But she does, actually. I think she actually has to. So that's a bit of context for why I found my 3-year-old self outside with my auntie in the freezing cold, covering my mom's tomatoes to protect them from frost on the evening that my brother was born. I like gardening. I enjoy it. I have a smallish garden. But I think it is only the most devout of gardeners, right, who's worried about their tomatoes while they're in labor with an almost 11-pound child. Am I right? So I have this vivid memory of being outside in the dark and the cold, and I've probably added to it over the years, because as I was thinking about it, I was like, well, he was born September 8th, and it doesn't get dark that early necessarily at the beginning of September, but in my memory, it was dark and it was cold, and I was so miserable. And my auntie had brought me outside with her, right, because I was 3 and she couldn't leave me inside. And we needed to cover these tomatoes before we could go to the hospital and we could see my parents. And so I think that actually might have been my introduction to the idea that life couldn't always be about me. I resented the interruption. I resented the discomfort. And my 3-year-old self had no concept of sacrificing for someone else or doing something for someone else because it was important to them. I just knew that there had been an intrusion, and I did not like it. I didn't want the focus to be on my brother. I wanted it to be on me, right? And I think that I saw that cold tomato covering time as a representation of the fact that there was someone else in the picture now who needed consideration, who needed attention, and I did not love that at all. And unfortunately, I didn't get better at loving my brother for a really long time. And for instance, it's kind of embarrassing. You know, I look back at the pictures, the home videos, I hear the stories, and I still feel embarrassed to this day about how I treated him. We have photos of Mitchell, that's my brother, opening his birthday presents, for instance, and I'm standing behind him with my hand on his neck, just like controlling what he does, right? There's video evidence of this. I wanted to be in charge of what he did. I wouldn't let him play with me or my friends. He so badly wanted to come in to my room and play Barbies with me, and I would just kick him out. I wouldn't let him come in. I was not good at loving him, and to be honest, I didn't really feel like I needed to be either. It wasn't something that I struggled with, and I felt, oh, I should try to be better. I was like, no, I don't need to love you. You're annoying. But it wasn't just my brother that I struggled to love well. I had a cousin who was 6 months older than me, and they lived in Alberta, and we lived in Saskatchewan, and we would meet up sometimes in North Battleford at the Tropical Inn. Oh, that was my favorite to do with the water slides. I loved it. Or sometimes we would go to their house, or they would come to ours, and we would sit down, and we would have these bitter arguments over who was 6 months older. She was 6 months older, okay? It wasn't me. But we would just argue and argue and argue. And in my grinchy little heart, I couldn't acknowledge that she had something better than me. So this is back in the day when being older is better, right? Like that changes the older you get. But at this point, I couldn't handle that. And I liked my cousin. I enjoyed playing with her. We had good times together. But I still wanted to be the best. I still wanted all the good things for myself, like being 6 months older, more than I wanted them for her. And it was at a very early age where I realized that having other people around makes life more difficult. I realized, even if at that time, if I wouldn't have been able to put it into these words, that it is hard to love other people like you should. So I'm telling these stories from when I was a kid, and so it can be easy to dismiss them, right? Because kids are wild, and, you know, as I said a couple weeks ago, they're little sinners, and you know, it can be funny. You hear about these stories, and it can seem comical rather than serious, but if we're honest with ourselves, I think that we would find stories with similar themes and ideas in our adult lives. Even as I was writing this sermon, I just felt, Ashley, you hypocrite. Seriously, you're writing down all of these lovely sounding ideas and all of this, you know, great advice for how we should love other people. But right now you have people in your life that you aren't loving well, right? Like people are coming into your mind that you know you're not loving how you should. Friends, that's just me being honest with you, right? I struggle to love others just like everyone else does. And there are days at the end of the day where I breathe a sigh of relief because I feel like I've done a pretty decent job of loving other people. And I go, okay, today was a good day. But then there are other days where I feel sheepish, even going to prayer. I feel dirty and ashamed, even trying to talk to my Heavenly Father because my heart has been so hard and my attitude has been so wrong towards other people. And I can just imagine how much that stinks as I come before a holy God. Now, I'm going to go out on a limb and guess that I'm not the only one who feels that way sometimes. And it's because of that that we are going to continue together to press into this topic this morning. So today, we're going to break up our time into two kind of big sections. And the first is going to be about loving others inwardly, and the second is going to be about loving others through our behavior. We're going to follow this progression because ideally, and most often, our behavior flows out of what is going on inside of us, right? So first of all, what I mean when I say we're going to look at what it means, at the idea of loving others inwardly, is that we're going to examine the reality of how we actually feel towards others in our heart and in our mind. We're going to look at our gut reactions to people. And sometimes, as Christians, we act like it is enough to just tolerate each other, right? We think, well, I'm not gossiping about that person, and I'm not openly hostile towards them, so that's a win. But no, I think we're called to more than that as Christians, right? The Bible doesn't say that the world will know that Jesus is the Savior of all because we operate in a barely controlled civility towards one another. Anyone can do that. The Bible says that we will be known by our love. And I think it requires a lot more from us than to merely just not lose it on the people we don't like, right? But a lot of us can fake it for a while, right? I think we can, you know, all think of a situation where our outward behavior towards a person didn't actually reflect what we were feeling on the inside, where we said nice things or were helpful or gave them something that they needed, but it didn't come from a place of love. Maybe we actually found that person irritating or ridiculous, you know, and you just feel like, that person is ridiculous. Maybe we even dismissed them as invalid, even though outwardly we still were doing the right thing towards them. This kind of love, friends, and I have been guilty of this type of love, is not valid according to God. He gives this a big no. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So we know this as the love chapter, right? And I grew up hearing this passage. I grew up in the church, as many of you know. And so I grew up hearing this passage very often on greeting cards, at weddings, you know, written on plaques, you know, in the living room. And I think that sometimes, you know, I've become a bit numb to it. I've become a bit numb to the smack you in the face reality of what Paul is actually saying here. So let's read it, and then we will chat about it. So 1 Corinthians 13, he says, "If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor, and I give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love," he goes on to say, "is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered." Oh, that's a good one. "It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. It always protects. It always trusts. It always hopes. It always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. For when I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child, but when I became a man or woman, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror, then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three things remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love." Amen. Here, Paul talks about love as being the binding force that holds all of the other qualities of a Christian community together. It's like the glue. Without love, we just read that good things like charity, truth, even spiritual gifts can take on a life of their own. For instance, if in verse 2, Paul says, "If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing." When I read those verses, what my mind immediately jumps to is the speaking of truth. So as Christians, it's important to us to speak truth, right? But truth spoken without love can wound. And in the situations where this is happening, it can be difficult sometimes to pinpoint why someone speaking loveless truth is not good. It's truth after all. And as Christians, we're committed to the truth. We're committed to living by it. We're committed to putting it out into the world. And I'm sure most of us have found ourselves on either the giving or receiving end of this scenario. Maybe we're the ones who are speaking truth, but we know in our spirit something isn't quite right. We may feel compelled to say what is true, even though it doesn't seem wise at the time, the timing doesn't seem right, or we may throw down the truth like a gauntlet or wield it like a weapon, right? Just to design to cut someone down. Have you ever done that? I have, and it feels good at the time because you're like, I'm right, I'm speaking the truth, but you know there is no love there. And the reason that you're saying it isn't motivated properly. And so often, like I said, we know when our motives aren't good. Or maybe we've been on the receiving end of those words that are being said to us, and it feels like the speaker is just trying to take them and just trying to like bash our heads in with them, right? Oh, I don't enjoy that personally. I don't know about you. Truth is good, but as Paul says, truth without love can be dangerous. And I think we've all seen that happen. Sometimes our need to speak truth or even to see people come to know Jesus and to tell them about the gospel can actually stand in the way of our loving them well. You might hear that and think, that sounds crazy, actually. But hear me out. When these acts come from a place of compulsion or legalism, we do not let the Spirit lead us. And we can find ourselves, instead of operating from a place of love for the lost and leading into what God has for that person at that time, we just feel a panic to cross off a to-do list. Well, as a Christian, I'm supposed to say this. Check. Oh, I did it. Whew. And we don't care what we just left behind us, right? We don't care what kind of fire we just started and what kind of, pile of rubble we walk away from. We feel good. Okay, I did my Christian duty. Good stuff. I'm going to go eat my roast now. Right? We feel like we've done what we should, and we feel good about that. But there is a time for everything. Think back to your own faith journey, right? Timing mattered. What you were able to accept at one moment, you might not have been able to accept 5 years before. And maybe if someone would have spoken something that was true but not timely to you, it would have actually been really negative. So that's why we need to listen to God in those moments. To love others isn't supposed to be just a ticking off of boxes so that we feel better, but an organic moment by moment cherishing of the people that we come into contact with and a leaning in to the heart of God for those people. So going back to 1 Corinthians 13, let's take a look at verse 3. Paul says, "If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing." So you can give all your money away. You can break yourself for people. You can outwardly, again, be doing the right thing, but if you don't love, then it means nothing to God. Friends, I've been in this place, I'm sure you all have too, where my actions are the right ones, and I'm pouring myself out, but I haven't had an ounce of love for the people that I'm doing it for. Our flesh nature is selfish, and it's evil, right? We see that from childhood. When we argue over who's 6 months older, right, we see this selfish and evil desire that we have. And without love, the evil tendencies of our flesh, they take those good things like truth and sharing the gospel and giving, and they pervert them, right? But love comes in, and love makes right. Love comes in, and love makes good. Now, I'm not saying in all of this, please hear me, that when we are not feeling love towards someone that we should just let it show. Well, I don't feel it in my heart, so I am not going to, be a hypocrite and act like I love you. There's most definitely an aspect of self-control, right, that needs to come into play that will keep us from stomping around and treating people without kindness, despite how we actually feel inwardly. But we must, as believers, be seeking to have hearts that are genuinely loving people. So what can we do? Right? We hear all this and we think, oh, that's big. That's a lot. I feel overwhelmed. What can we do? The good thing is God never leaves us in that place of feeling overwhelmed with this big task in front of us. He always gives us help. We can pray and we can ask God to change our hearts. So just like we talked about a couple weeks ago about asking God to help us love him, we can ask God to help us love others. But we need to ask with an actual desire and to change and an awareness that change will require a sacrifice on our part. It will require us to value things other than our comfort, right? It will require us to be okay with having our rights ignored. Oh, as North Americans, how we love our rights, right? We have a right to this, we have a right to that. We may not always be treated fairly. We may have to be okay with not getting justice, but instead giving mercy. It will require us to not always consider ourselves first, which is a big ask indeed, because we are born thinking of ourselves first always. We can also seek out opportunities to develop empathy. It's much easier to be compassionate towards others when we have a bit of understanding for them, when we allow ourselves to see their humanity and to remember that we too make mistakes and that we too desire grace and mercy. Remembering just how much grace we have received can help us to give love and grace to others. It's a great check-in when we remember that we are sinners dependent on the mercy of a sinless God. We gain right perspective, and we remember that we wouldn't want God to hold us to the standard that we sometimes hold other people to, right? In order to grow in our love for others, we can also remember Paul's description of love. It's very helpful. It's more than just something to be put on a plaque in the living room. He says, love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil. But rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Friends, these aren't just philosophical ideas, right, that sound good and they give us, oh, I feel so nice, and then you just walk away from them. No, these are helpful guideposts for us as we are seeking to love others. So as you find yourself in your day-to-day interactions with other people, take a moment, step back, and ask if your gut reactions are loving according to Paul's definitions. So you're in that moment with that person, and then all of a sudden you go, so how's that response? Oh, okay, that's self-seeking. God, help me to seek their good, not mine. You're in that moment, you're sitting with your friend, you're talking about someone else, and all of a sudden, oh, you know what? I'm really tempted to dishonor this person. Lord, help me to honor them instead of dishonor them. You're talking to someone and they're telling you about their vacation or their, you know, new house or, you know, that their kid just got into university or, you know, their 12th grandchild and you have none. I'm just talking from my parents' experience right there. But you are just full of envy and you know that that is your response and you want to respond with something that will cut them down, right? And in those moments, you can say, Lord, I envy them and I see that. Lord, help me to respond to this person with rejoicing. Help me rejoice with them rather than envy them. We can ask God to help us analyze our responses, even in those moments as we're talking, as we're interacting with other people. You get the picture, right? We need to keep ourselves on a rather short leash, don't we? Unloving thoughts, words, actions, no matter how tiny, can snowball until we have a real problem and we are walking around with a grinchy black heart, having a really hard time loving the people around us. But the good news is that a loving heart can slowly snowball as well. And you know what? I've experienced both. I've experienced both instant change in how I feel towards others, and I've experienced slow change in my love for others. I've had God in an instant transform my heart towards someone. I went from feeling like they were ridiculous to feeling actual love for them in my heart. It was during prayer, and it was supernatural. Like, I felt the love in my chest, as the love that I would feel for my friend. It blew my mind. But sometimes, as I said, it happens more gradually than that. But always be asking God for more. If you've gone, see, there's a person, and you've gone from actively wanting to take them down to leaving them in God's, you know, sometimes that's where we're at, right? We're like, how can I destroy this person? So you've gone from that to you're going, okay, Lord, I give them to you. I don't want to try to destroy them anymore. That is great progress. Move to the next level and ask him for the ability to appreciate them. Lord, you made this person in your image. Help me to appreciate them, okay? I'm just being honest. I know this is just not my brain, okay? Or maybe it is, and we're all in trouble. I don't know. But then, once you've gotten that appreciation for them, once you have that down, ask God to show you how that person's uniquely gifted and designed. And then ask God to place honest-to-goodness love in your heart for them. He wants to do that, and I've had that happen too, where I've gone from just feeling resentful towards a person to over the years being able to appreciate them, appreciate the way they're wired and designed, and to feel true love for them. But friends, that doesn't happen because I've, you know, just willed it to happen. That happens because the Holy Spirit has been given opportunity to work, and he's transforming. He wants to do that for you, friends. And truly, loving others will trickle down and affect every area of your life. And that's why Jesus says, lists it as one of the big two. All of your relationships, your behavior when alone, the decisions that you make when you're driving, how you choose to obey the law, how you treat members of the opposite sex, how you treat members of a different race or culture, how you respond to authority. It's so all-encompassing. So we've talked about looking at loving people inwardly, inside of our hearts, inside of our minds, our gut reaction to them. So now we're going to move on to loving others through our behavior. And in preparation for this sermon, I went on to Right Now Media, and I watched Rosaria, I think that's how you say her name, Butterfield, discuss concepts from her book, The Gospel Comes with a House Key. And this is it. She's a challenging woman, my friends. The things that she says, she has people at her house every day. Every day her house is open to her neighbors, and they come and they eat with her. They eat dinner with her every day. That blew me away. But so in these talks, she states her belief that hospitality is the ground zero of the Christian faith, okay? Hospitality is the ground zero of the Christian faith. And when she's referring to hospitality, she isn't talking about the art of entertaining well, right? She's not talking about beautiful hors d'oeuvres. She's not talking about, you know, perfectly designed, you know, coffee drinks. And she's not talking about fellowshipping with just our dear friends. She's talking about the inviting of the foreigner or the stranger, basically not the bosom buddy, into your life in a way that isn't necessarily comfortable for you. According to Butterfield, hospitality, biblically speaking, takes strangers and makes them neighbors, takes neighbors and makes them the family of God. And I find this so compelling, and I think it is very pertinent to our discussion today, because it is talking about the necessity of opening our hearts and our lives to people in order to be able to love them. It's not a method of loving others that just throws money at someone and then, you know, turns around, walks into our house and locks the door, right? It's a love that becomes involved. We cannot love people well if our lives are closed off to them. We just can't. We want availability in all of our relationships. It's human, it's natural, and it's good. It's the way God designed for us to be. Jesus calls us to a life that isn't organized around ourselves. He calls me to a life that isn't organized around Ashley, but a life that is other-centric. But this sounds great, doesn't it? You know, you watch a movie and there's that person who loves everybody, and you know, they go and they talk to that person even though they're not popular or they're not, you know, socially important, and they take a risk for themselves, and they step out and they love. And I don't know about you, but when I watch those movies, I always feel like, oh, I want to be that person. I'm always very, very attracted to that. But it feels, so most of us want that, right? We want to be that person who has that open door. We want to be that person whose life is open. But how? That's the question, right? We see these things, and if they were easy, maybe we would all be doing them already. I'm not sure. So what changes do we need to make in order to create a life that's designed to help us love others? And I think a great question to start with here is, what do we value more than we value loving others well? So what do I, Ashley DeYoung, value more than I value loving others well? Because remember, as human beings, we just naturally engage in what we value. So as you may know, I'm a big advocate for inviting folks into your holidays, right? I think it's meaningful. I think it can be powerful. Those are special moments, especially for those who do not have family or friends around. And so I think it is so important for us as Christians to be opening our lives, especially around the holidays, to folks. But you might be surprised to hear this, that I didn't always feel this way. I used to treat holidays as if they were sacred, which, if you heard me preach a couple weeks ago about Christmas, you might not actually find that surprising. But for me, holidays needed to be perfect, okay? And what made them perfect was having the people that I loved the very most around me, people who valued the same things that I valued. And what I valued was dressing up for the holiday, bringing out the china, the cloth napkins, having a picture-perfect table. The thought of inviting extra people and having to mix dishes, right? So having to mix the china with the regular dishes, unacceptable. To me, I'm sad to say, it was much more important to have a visually beautiful and in no way uncomfortable holiday dinner than to show love someone. The thought of having to bring out folding chairs because we didn't have enough room around the table, well, that's just a no-go then. This is a no-brainer. They can't come. Or the thought of having to seat some people in the living room because we don't have enough room in the kitchen. Yeah, obviously that's not going to happen. And I would think, well, my family opens gifts on Christmas Eve, you know, in what used to be an almost ritualistic way. We've gotten better now. And if we invite someone over, well, we just couldn't do that, so I don't want to do that. I would think of the things that I wanted to do that I couldn't have if I opened the circle. And I clearly valued those things more than showing hospitality, right? I was so particular about having holidays in a certain way that my mom still hasn't let it go. So to this day, when I suggest we invite someone over for a holiday, or my mom has someone she wants to invite, and she'll come and say, Ashley, I want to invite these people. How do you feel about that? I'll say, oh, that's fantastic. Let's do it. And she'll say, well, Ashley, are you sure you don't mind? And I'll say, no, I think it's great. And she'll say, well, there aren't enough chairs around the table. And I'll respond, well, let's just sit all over the house. Like, some of us can be in the living room, some of us can be in the dining room. And then she'll say, but we don't have enough china to seat everybody. And I'll say, well, we can use disposable dishes then. Let's do that. And then she'll say, well, just whoever thought we'd see this day. Like, she just doesn't want to let me forget how persnickety I used to be about this, right? But as funny as a story about fussy Ashley and her Christmas china is, it really does demonstrate that when we're debating whether or not we'll show love to someone, we're making choices, right? We're holding up two options, and we're deciding which is more important to us. We're deciding which one we value more. So often in the Christian life, though, what we need to do is just stop and ask Jesus. So I encourage you to take time and ask him what it is that you value that stands in the way of you loving others well, and ask him to help you deal with it, because, friends, he wants to. Is it busyness? Maybe busyness stands in the way of you being able to love others well. You're like, I'd invite my neighbors over, but I have something going on every night of the week. Or maybe it's your pristine home. You're like, well, they have a lot of kids, and I just got that new white rug, and, you know, that doesn't really mix. Or maybe it's not having to interact with someone who has different opinions than you or who makes you uncomfortable. Sometimes, friends, the bottom line is that we need to face down our selfishness. We need to die to self. Sometimes the first step is to sacrifice, to give things up, do things that are hard to do, deny yourself so that you can fill a need for someone else, do something for someone that makes you uncomfortable. And as you do it,